We are going to be in Acts chapter 8 today. If you have a Bible, really want to encourage you to turn there. We're going to race through the entire chapter. There's a lot to do in that chapter. There's four different movements. We're going to jump right in with that, with the first, and kind of walk our way through. And then we're going to bring it forward to what does this mean for you and for me today? How can we live differently because of Acts chapter 8? We have to start, though, at the beginning, as we have each and every time, because it really lays the foundation for where we're going to go today. The verse for the entire series is Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, this passage is going to come to fruition today for the first time in the journey of the church. The first seven chapters of the book of Acts really centers in Jerusalem. And kind of like these Jewish believing little holy huddles, everything's going great. They were finding favor with the people, at least at the beginning. And the idea of going to Jerusalem and outside of Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Well, you know, I'm not sure how we're going to get there, but we're kind of having a good time right here. And really what happens with Stephen, the martyrdom of Stephen, is really what accelerates the movement into the next kind of development and journey of the church. We find this starting right out of the gate in Acts chapter 8 with our first point, which really is that persecution advances the gospel. We know that this is true. We don't like that it's true, but the reality is whenever the church throughout all of history has faced pressure, has faced difficulty, the church may be thinned in terms of numbers, but it draws much more deeply in terms of quality and of faith. And that's what it does here. Verse 1. "And Saul approved of the execution." What execution? That's the death of Stephen that we looked at last week. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Now, we don't know exactly how many people this actually is. We know that in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came, it says that 3,000 were added to their number that day. Well, and then it says later on in chapter 2 that the number of those who were believing were added to their number day by day. Some would say that at this point in the history of the church, the young life of the church, is maybe 15, 20, 25,000 in the region. It's hard for us to know. But what we do know is that under the persecution that grew out of, on the heels of the martyrdom of Stephen, is that the church was then launched out into the different regions. Now let's show you a map of the region. You see Jerusalem there right next to the word Judea. That's where all of this was taking place. The traditional southern kingdom. We'll get to that in a little bit. And then it went to the larger area of Judea outside of Jerusalem and then up into Samaria, which is what Acts 1:8 is saying. Verse 3. "But Paul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Now the word ravage is exactly what you think that it means. It's complete and utter destruction. It's to seek the ruin of. And he was finding success dragging people, both men and women, into jail. And many were being killed, as we shall see in just a moment. He reflects back on this time in Acts 22. Reflecting back, he says, "I persecuted the way," that is the church, "to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women." As a little side note, I do want to alert you to the reality that in several of these passages, the word men and women are both included. What is happening here is that the reality is that in the church, the role of women, the value of women, the believing women are being lifted up on equal footing with men in many, many ways. The only target for persecution wasn't just the men, which would have historically been understandable, but in the rise of the church and the reality of what God was doing in bringing men and women to faith and in large measure in equal quality is that women were equally as targeted for persecution. In Acts chapter 26, Paul says, "I not only locked up many for the of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Stephen wasn't the only one who was martyred along the way. We don't have numbers exactly for how many people lost their lives in the early church. But what we see is that the church began to prosper under the weight of the challenges of the persecution. The Bible tells us that persecution and challenge is a likely outcome for believers in Jesus Christ. And it has been historically throughout all of the last 2,000 years in different parts of the world. We currently exist in a time of prosperity. We talk about that. Will that last? I don't know. In Philippians chapter 1, it says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." That's the unsung part of what it means to follow Jesus Christ, is that we may be called not just to believe in him, but called to suffer. And that is not popular, especially among those who consider themselves among the prosperity gospel that think health and wealth and all these other kinds of things are the result of belief. That may be the result of belief, but it certainly isn't a guarantee. And there are many in the world even today who experience persecution. In our journey in Chad, we had the opportunity to spend some time with a woman who we've mentioned in this auditorium before. Her name is Sally. Now, that's not her real name. For the sake of her safety, although she actually is a rather high-profile follower of Jesus in her town, we have chosen to use her secret name, if you will, which is Sally. Sally has been a follower of Jesus Christ for the last several years. She's in the center of that picture in the gray outfit, covered as all women are in an Islamic country like Chad. Several years ago, she came to faith in Jesus Christ through Suze Downing, and they baptized her. And immediately, her life took a very challenging turn. Within 3 months, her husband divorced her, leaving her with 5 children by herself. The children chose to come with her. She went to live with her parents. Unfortunately, they passed away, and then she ended up under the oversight of an uncle who is the patriarch of the family. You understand, in many cultures around the world, this is the way this works. And he has sought ever since to bring her to ruin on every turn. In her conversion to faith in Jesus Christ, she was brought up against charges and was facing beating under Sharia law. They brought her before the court, and the day was she was to undergo the sentence of a beating. The man raised his arm to beat her when his phone rang. If you know anything about the nation of Chad, when a Chadian's phone rings, they answer it. Silly screenagers, what do they know? He took the phone call, only to discover that his 17-year-old son had been in a tragic accident and was in critical condition in the hospital. He immediately left. Before going into court that day, Sally had said, "If God wants me to be beaten today, I will. And if he doesn't, I won't." And when he dropped his implement and left to go to the aid of his son, she looked at those who were in attendance and she said, "I guess God doesn't want me to be beaten today." And she walked out. Not only that, did she go to the hospital the next day and for the subsequent days thereafter to minister to the 17-year-old boy who had been in this tragic accident, and ultimately his father came to faith in Jesus Christ. But you understand, to this day, Sally lives day to day, not knowing always where her meals are going to come from, not knowing how she's going to care for her children. And for the last couple of years, she has lived a day-to-day existence in her love relationship with Jesus Christ. And as we shared our time together with her, she was brought to tears and expressed how much of a blessing we were to her. And we were like, "What are you talking about? Our lives are so easy compared to yours." For she indeed was a great blessing to us. You see, the call for us in this element of our passage, in this first movement of persecution advances in the gospel, is to answer the question, am I faithful in prosperity? Am I willing to have courage in persecution? We currently have a time of prosperity, and we all know that prosperity weakens our faith. When things are easy, we tend to slack off. We tend to take things for granted. But then when persecution occurs, we tend to be strengthened. And so we're caught in a dilemma. Shall we pray for persecution? I dare say many of us pray for that. Perhaps the prayer is that we would remain faithful in prosperity, that when persecution comes, we would have courage. And I ask you today to evaluate your own faith. Are you faithful in prosperity today? To follow Jesus with just as much passion as you would if you needed to have courage in persecution? One day you may need to be pressed on that question. First, in this passage, the first movement is persecution, and it advances the gospel. The second thing we see is how the gospel comes to Samaria. Now, this is indeed a fulfillment of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Verse 4. Now, those who were scattered went about the preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. The Samaritans are very interesting people. You saw on the map, Samaria. The capital of Samaria was Samaria. That's often the case. Cities and states have the same name. But we need a little bit of history to understand the significance of why it's so important that the gospel comes to the Samaritans by Jewish people bringing the gospel to the Samaritans. Now, this is going to be the fastest 1,000-year history lesson you've ever had in your entire life. So keep up, because we're going to move fast. In 931 BC, the kingdom of Israel was divided. You remember we had Saul, David, Solomon, then boom, the kingdom splits. We have the northern kingdom, which is Israel, with the capital of Samaria. We have the southern kingdom of Judah with the capital of Jerusalem. Now, in 722 BC, the Assyrians conquer the northern kingdom only. And what the Assyrians did to dilute populations and to eliminate people groups is they took some of the people out and they moved them over here, and they took some of the people over here and they moved them over here, and they caused them to mingle and dilute at best and eliminate at most entire people groups. When the people that were from over there came to the people that were over here in Samaria, which was the northern kingdom, they blended together and they became essentially a new race, which we call Samaritans. They were Jewish half-breeds, if you will. And over the course of time, the animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews began to grow. In 586 BC, 140 years later, the southern kingdom was conquered. This is the time of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and all of that. They were in exile for 70 years. They were brought back in 516 BC when the Persians conquered the whole shooting match. Remember Nehemiah and all those guys were going to rebuild and so forth and so on. And who was one of their opposition but Sanballat the Samaritan? And we see this tension grow. And then we fast forward. 300 BC is when the Samaritans established Mount Gerizim as their worship place. Worshiping God, accepting only the Torah, not the prophets and everything else. They had some of the true faith, but not all of it. You say, I know Mount Gerizim sounds real familiar. Why does that sound familiar? Well, then we fast forward to John chapter 4, where Jesus meets the woman at the well in 30 AD. We have now the maximum tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. The hatred had been growing since 722 BC when the Samaritans started to become an actual people group. Jesus finds his way walking through Samaria. He comes to the well. Let's show you a map. Right there at the lower triangle, that's Mount Gerizim. And at the foot of Mount Gerizim is the city of Shechem, or in the moment of Jesus, Sychar. He meets the woman at the well there. He meets her there at noon. Why is that significant? Because no one in their right mind goes to the well at noon except a woman of immorality, so she could be by herself and not have to see people. Jesus is passing through. He runs into the woman at the well. He never should have talked to her because she's a woman, of course. In public, we don't do this in the time. And she's a Samaritan. And you remember when the disciples came after getting food in town? They're like, what? The scripture, reading the scripture cannot fully reflect the horror they experienced when they looked at Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman of the hated people group. The seeds of what we see here in Acts chapter 8. of the gospel message coming to the Samaritans were planted by Jesus early on in his ministry in John chapter 4, where he showed grace and love and brought living water to the woman at the well. Verse 12. When they believed Philip, that is the Samaritans, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So this whole group of Samaritans, brought by the message by Philip, a Hellenistic Jew who was living in Jerusalem at the time, spread out because of persecution, and he brings the message to the Samaritans. Now, something happens here that doesn't happen anywhere else in the entire Bible. What happens in this small passage is a once-in-a-lifetime, once-in-history event. Starting in verse 14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, we don't see what their response was. It was just like, well, okay, we better go. They sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And you're like, wait a minute. Doesn't our theology teach that when a person accepts Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit comes and indwells them, they're sealed by the Holy Spirit, Ephesians chapter 1, and it's kind of like all wrapped up together as one event? Yes, we do teach that. There are other denominations, other people groups in Christendom today that believe in what may be referred to as the second blessing. There is faith in Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit comes at a different time. Different other groups, the Quakers and some holiness movements, they believe in faith in Jesus, sinless perfection, and then the second blessing. That's a whole different conversation altogether. You say, well, why don't we believe that? Doesn't this passage seem to indicate that there's these two separate events? Well, again, this is the only time this happens, and let me explain to you why it happened. The Jews and the Samaritans were so separate, so hate-filled for one another, that if the gospel had come to the Jews, and then the gospel had come to the Samaritans, without bringing it under the headship of the apostles, the leadership of the day, there certainly would have been two factions of the church. The separation, the distinction, the animosity would have continued. But when Peter and John came and evidenced the fact that we are all one, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit, just like the Jews who believed in Jesus received the Holy Spirit, then we are one church. This was a turning point. Please do not misunderstand. Don't miss how significant, how powerful it is. That the gospel comes to a people group other than Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. And to confirm that, the apostles came and said, you are now part of the church. The reality is that there are people groups in the world today that if they were to stand side by side, the only thing that they would have in common would be Jesus. And if the only thing we have in common is in Jesus, it is enough. It is enough. Walking through the streets of Chad, interacting with Chadians for a week. Their lifestyles are different. Their language is different. Their faith is different. Everything is different. But when we stood with Sally, a woman who lives a world away, whose lifestyle and everything about her journey is radically different from ours, our commonality in Jesus moved beyond all of that. You know, you have people in your life that are radically different from you. People from another part of the world who speak a different language, who may have a different faith. And the challenge that I want to levy for us today, related to the gospel coming to Samaria, a radically different people group, is how willing are you to go to those who are different from you with the message of Jesus Christ? How many people here today in your neighborhood, in your workplace, or in some other sphere of your influence, know someone who is of the religion of Islam? Raise your hand. Raise your hand. Okay. In 2 weeks, does anyone know what happens on February 28th? Aside from my birthday, of course, but aside from that, there is something very important happening on February 28th. What is it? Anyone? Ramadan. Do you know that right here in Sterling, there is a halal market? And for about $20, you can walk into the halal market and you can buy a dessert in a box, some finger food, that you can then deliver to your Muslim neighbor, your Muslim coworker, and all you need to say is this: I know that this is your most holy month of the year, and I just want you to know that I will be praying for you, that you will have an encounter with the living God of the universe. Now, you don't have to tell them what you mean by that, but that's a legitimate, honest prayer. And you know what's going to happen when Christmas rolls around? That friend's going to bring you a gift. You know how I know that? It's because I brought gifts to my neighbors on Ramadan last year, and then at Christmas, they showed up at my front door with gifts. You can build a bridge to your Muslim friend, neighbor, coworker, whatever it is, simply by bringing them a gift, a gesture that says, I'm praying for you during your most important month of the year. It is the easiest bridge you can build. Will you build quickly? I don't know. We'll see what the Lord does. Are you willing to build a bridge to people who are not like you? Our first movement is persecution advances the gospel. Our second is that the gospel comes to Samaria, people who are radically different from those who received the gospel initially. Thirdly, we see in this process of the gospel moving to Samaria, we see that there is a gentleman named Simon. And what we learn from Simon is that, number three, there is a belief that doesn't save. This is very, very important in this time in the development of the church. We need to understand that within the church, the Bible tells us that there are the sheep, the true believers, and the goats, those who are walking alongside but aren't believers. There's the wheat and there's the tares. And they aren't separated out necessarily until the end of time. And sometimes the wheat and the tares look a little bit alike. We can't always tell the difference. But there exists a belief that isn't unto salvation. And it's very, very important. Verse 13. Even Simon believed, it says. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Peter and John come from Jerusalem. They lay hands on the Samaritans. It says that the Holy Spirit came upon them. We don't exactly know what that looked like. The text doesn't say. Many have presumed that it means speaking in tongues. The text doesn't say that. But somehow in this process, the Holy Spirit was evidenced. It was clear. And Simon was fascinated by that. If we back up to verse 9, it says, but there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. Verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Does that sound like a true believer to you? Peter didn't think so either. He went on to say, may your silver perish with you, Simon, because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money. And then he goes on to kind of diagnose Simon's heart. He said, you have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Now, did Simon repent? Did he drop to his knees and say, I repent of my selfishness. I repent of my prideful desires. We have no evidence of that. As a matter of fact, aside from repenting, what he asks the disciples, will you pray for me? Verse 24. Pray for me that to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now, we really don't know what happened with Simon. Some of the early church writers like Justin Martyr and Irenaeus in their writings seem to indicate that Simon went on to produce even additional heresies and was disruptive to the church. But the reality is, the Bible says in this passage, Simon believed and was baptized. But it wasn't a belief unto salvation. It was perhaps a fascination. It was an intellectual understanding of the gospel. We don't exactly know. Will you say, is this addressed anywhere else in the scripture? I mean, this idea of having a belief, if you will, but it's really not unto salvation. Oh, yeah, in several places, actually. James addresses this matter in James chapter 2, where he talks about faith and works. Where he talks about those who have works, but there's not a genuine faith. And those with a genuine faith will have a development of fruit in the way it plays out in their life. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. James chapter 2, verse 18. Show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and they shudder. Even the demons have good theology, right? The demons understand what's true. It is not efficacious for them, for salvation, as it were. They understand all of the truth. They haven't embraced it for themselves. And this is a belief, an understanding that doesn't save. There can be those who have works but no faith, people who have religious activity. The world is filled with people who go to church. Seats in churches in America are filled with people who do good things, thinking that that is going to give them favor in God's eyes, and the Bible says it does not. See, we cannot know people's heart. But Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, the true living faith which the Holy Spirit instills into the heart cannot be idle. A true faith in Jesus Christ, when I have a passionate love for Jesus Christ, that will evidence itself in the way that I live, the fruit that is produced from that heart life. The way I treat my family, my wife and my children, the way I treat my enemy and my neighbor, the lengths to which I go to live like Jesus in the world around me. So although we cannot be clear on someone's heart, we are called in some measure to be fruit inspectors of our own life first and of those in the body. Jesus talks about those who are in the body but don't have a belief that is true unto salvation. He talks about this in Matthew chapter 7, where there are those who are standing before him, and he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not all those who claim Jesus, as it were, who say, I believe, will enter the kingdom. And they looked at Jesus, these who he said are not believers. He said, but did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? Didn't we work in your name? He's like, yeah, but you didn't believe in my name. And then I will declare to them, Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from me. There are two groups of people that concern me here today. The first is the group of people who perhaps grew up in the church, who have become a part of the process, much like the young woman who was baptized in our service here today. I grew up in the church. She was a young adult when she accepted Jesus, truly in her heart. She did all the right stuff. She even read her Bible. And by her own testimony, she was not a true believer in Jesus Christ. And there are those who are among us today. And I don't know it's that you believe that you are in the right place because of the things that you do and God is pleased because you are a good person. Or whether you've just been sitting in the seats and missed it. And she said this morning, Grace did, I realized I didn't love Jesus. It starts with loving Jesus. Not just an intellectual assent that Jesus died on the cross. That's an important part. Understanding the theological realities. But did understanding the theological realities of what Jesus did on the cross, did that lead to a love for Jesus? The other group of people that concerns me here today are those who every single time we give an opportunity for people to pray to receive Christ, you do it again because you didn't feel like it stuck. It's like some sin in your life or something happened or I'm not so sure, and you pray again and again and again and again. And somehow the enemy is hindering you from being able to actually move forward, feeling confirmed in your heart that you actually are a follower of Jesus Christ because you love him. You've accepted his payment on the cross for you, and now he wants you to live for him in freedom, not in the bondage of wondering every day, am I truly saved? That's not what he has for you. So when we look at the life of Simon, I want you to ask the question of yourself today. Do you have a true living faith in Jesus Christ? And out of a love relationship with him, because you have embraced his righteousness in exchange for your sin, you seek to live a life that is fruitful in the Holy Spirit that reflects the faith that you have. Are you playing church? Are you sitting in the seats, hoping to be fulfilled by, in God's eyes, through religious activity and ritual or good works, rather than loving Jesus? Would you consider that today? The first movement in our passage is that persecution advances the gospel. The second is that the gospel comes to Samaria, to people who are not like those who first embraced the gospel. The third is that there is a belief that doesn't save, and evaluating the true elements of the gospel in my life is absolutely critical. And fourth and finally is an encounter that Philip had, a second one with the Ethiopian, to the ends of the earth. Now, in the eyes of the Jews in Israel, Ethiopia was in some measure the ends of the earth. If you saw a map of Africa, you have Egypt in the upper right-hand corner of Africa, the Red Sea, several countries below now under Sudan and so forth. You see where Ethiopia is today. Now, in the ancient world, Ethiopia was really the people of Cush, and it was all of that region just under Egypt. Verse 26. Now the angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." Now Gaza in ancient times is exactly where Gaza is today. It's the same place. This is a desert place, and indeed it is. Verse 27. And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. Now, the Ethiopian was on his way from Jerusalem. Most scholars believe that he was a proselyte. He was a convert. He'd become a Jew. He had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and now he was on his way home. Several things we need to understand about him. He was a eunuch. More than likely, he was a man, excuse me, without all of his parts, if you will. That was done in the ancient world for a variety of reasons. It caused them to be focused. No man could lead, could be in charge in this condition. He was no threat to the kingdom because he wasn't, would never have been accepted as a leader. He was in charge of things that were handed to him. Often eunuchs were in charge of the harem to keep anything from happening that shouldn't be happening there, if you will. This particular eunuch, he was in charge of all of the loot of Candace. Now, Candace is more of a title than a name. She was likely the queen mother in Ethiopia, and he was in charge of all of her stuff. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1 tells us that this man, in spite of his conversion to Judaism, was unacceptable ultimately in the eyes of God. Deuteronomy 23 tells us that eunuchs could not worship in the full measure of the people. He was a broken man on the outside of what was fully acceptable in the eyes of the people of the day. And this is the critical element of this passage. He was to the ends of the earth, but he was an outsider. Different than the Samaritans, different than the Gentiles that we're going to see in a couple of weeks. He was a broken man outside of what was acceptable. And the gospel comes to this man. And Philip, a Jew who loved Jesus, who had no business being with him, brought him the gospel because he was led to do so by the Holy Spirit. He comes upon the Ethiopian eunuch, and he's sitting in his chariot and he's reading. He's reading a passage and he doesn't understand it. So Philip ran to him and heard what he was reading, Isaiah the prophet. And he asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" Nope, he didn't understand a word of it. Verse 32. Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. Now, if you've been around the Bible for any length of time, you know that this is a passage in Isaiah that predicts the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And from this passage, Philip talked with the Ethiopian about Jesus. He came to faith in Jesus. He baptized him. Philip was taken away, and the Ethiopian continued on his way. Now, tradition tells us that Ethiopia, one of the most Christianized countries on the continent of Africa, is due to the Ethiopian eunuch who left and went back home and shared Jesus Christ with the people of Ethiopia. You know, in our world, as our world grows in its brokenness, we have more and more opportunity to engage people who are in some measure outcasts or broken in our world. There's a lot of people more and more that are out of alignment with the things of the living God in the way they live and the way they behave. Some of those behaviors are ultimately rather quite deplorable to the living God, but he still loves them. And there are those in our world, when we think of what's happening behind those doors, we are likely to experience a sense of disgust. But the question I believe that the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip's relationship with him causes us to ask is, am I willing to not only cross and build a bridge to people who aren't like me, but to build a bridge to people who are radically not like me, and in some ways very unacceptable and broken in our world? Several years ago, we brought a gentleman to our stage. His name is Walt Heyer. Walt Heyer has become a good friend. By all accounts, Walt is one of the first people in America to experience a full medical transition as a transgender from a male to a female, as much as that can be so. Walt grew up in a situation where there was a variety of types of abuse. He went on to get married, have two children, get a divorce, experience a full medical transition, and he lived as a woman for 8 years. Someone faithfully was willing to build a bridge to Walt with the gospel. In spite of his radical life choices, some believer in Jesus was willing to love him anyway. Walt came to faith in Jesus Christ. He chose to discard his life as a woman and begin living his life as a man again. He married and has been married for the last 25 years to a woman. He's 82 years old. And now Walt travels the country communicating to people the message of Jesus Christ to a radically broken community in our world. Those who are impacted by transgenderism. There's another person who came out of brokenness to be an enormous spokesperson for the things of the gospel. Her name is Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria was a professor at Syracuse University. She threw herself into a lesbian lifestyle. She was one of the strongest, loudest voices for the proponents of LGBTQ+ agenda items and so forth and so on. Until a pastor by the name of Ken Smith met her. And over a period of 2 years, they had dinner together and conversations and so forth and so on. And patiently, he continued to love her and to express the gospel until she finally gave her life to Jesus Christ. She abandoned everything about her past life. She married a man. They have a biological daughter. And she is a loud voice for those who are coming out of extreme brokenness in our world, embracing Jesus Christ and living on a new trajectory. And the question that I leave you with today, are you willing to not just cross over and build bridges to people who are not like you, but build bridges to people who are living radical lifestyles that are an affront to that which you experience in your core? That's what happened in this passage. A man who was broken, who came to faith in Jesus, who brought the gospel to a continent, specifically Ethiopia. Four questions for us today as we wrap up and be on our way. The first is this passage, the first movement of our passage asks us to commit to faithfulness and prosperity and have courage in persecution. And are you willing to take a moment and consider your own journey? Am I faithful? Has my faith been weakened because of prosperity? Am I willing to deepen my faithfulness in Jesus in spite of the prosperity in which we live? And am I confident that I'm willing to have courage should persecution come? Number two, are you willing to embrace the call to people who are not like you? Philip went to the Samaritans, a radically different people group, and brought the gospel there. There are those in your life who are far from Christ, a different people group, a different language, a different faith, all kinds of things. And God is calling you, just maybe, to engage them with the things of the gospel. Third, we need to make certain our own salvation. I don't know where you land. I don't know how deep you are in your love relationship with Christ. If there's questions in your own mind, do I really believe? Has my belief been confirmed by a love for Jesus that is willing to do anything for him? Do I pray over and over and over again? Do I need to just rest in the salvation that I know that I have? And fourth and finally, am I willing to engage the outcast of our world? Now, for the sake of logical order and sequence, I want to take our third point and move it to the top. Because that's really the foundation. When I make my salvation certain, when I'm clear on where I am, then I can commit to my faithfulness and prosperity and courage in persecution. I can then launch out to embrace those who are not like me and build bridges to those who are radically broken and far from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's my prayer that as a church, as individuals and corporately, we would be affirmed in our faith, we would commit to Christ, we would be faithful in prosperity, and that we would have courage in persecution, that we would reach across and build bridges to those who aren't like us, especially those, even those, who are very broken in our world today. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for Acts chapter 8. Father, for any who are with us today, who have been playing church, maybe they're like Grace. They came each and every week and they checked all the boxes and they even open up your word from time to time. I pray, Father, that if there are those who need to confirm whether or not they are truly in and choose today to be in the fold, embrace Jesus, that they would come down front and have a conversation with one of our folks in prayer. Father, that we would be a people who are faithful in prosperity, who are courageous in persecution, and who build bridges to those who are not like us, especially the very broken in our world. We pray in your great name today. Amen.